Wonderful day that the Lord has given us, a wonderful season, and a great time to be alive and to be here and to celebrate our Lord's death and his suffering this morning as we come before the Lord's Supper. A great time to have fellowship together. And it seems like this time of year comes around much, much too quickly. Delighted to have everyone with us this morning. We're especially grateful to have Crystal and Norma with us. It's always good to see Josh. And it is always a wonderful delight to have Kristen with us from the great city of Austin. So good to have you all with us. We're glad that you're here. I wanted to read from Brother Brownlow's inspirational readings from December the 30th. It really, really fits well with our lesson this morning. And it is titled, I Shall Not Be Moved. Those who trust in the Lord, those who trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. Psalm 125 and 1. The ancient people of God beheld Mount Zion as stable and immovable. But they saw more than the mountain and did more than relate to it. They perceived that trust in God would give them a fixed purpose and stability like the mountain in the distance. Mount Zion, always there, always unchanged, conveyed a message to them, one that all of humanity needs to heed. Stability, solidity. Indeed, trusting God provides the firm foundation that prevents us from slipping and tottering. It gives the fixed heart, which brings the whole man into the effort, uniting and coordinating all his labors, and thus raises a mountain of stability within him. On the other hand, distrust changes the solid mountain into quicksand, where the soul sinks lower and lower. When our trust in God is full and undivided, we stand as immovable as the mountain and can declare with confidence, the Lord is my rock, in whom I will trust. Psalm 18 and 2. Again, I thought that was a very good introductory reading, and it fits very, very well with our subject this morning, our lesson. And for sort of an introduction, I'm going to go back to Isaiah. Our study this morning is from Isaiah. And we're in the Messianic prophecies. We're in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And I just wanted to rehearse a few of those Messianic prophecies or those verses from this portion of Scripture to prepare our minds for our lesson this morning. Remember that we spent quite a bit of time on Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and verse 14, probably the most famous verse in all of the Old Testament. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then again in chapter 8 and verse 18, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And then another famous passage from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we might add the government here in this particular passage would be better translated church, of his church, there will be no end. This then hopefully sets the stage. It is in this volume of Messianic prophecies between these two bookends that we've read that we'd like to look at a passage from Isaiah the 8th chapter. What I'm going to share with you this morning is something you probably already know, but I'm hoping that you've never seen it in this light as we put it together. I had not. Hopefully it will be a good study for us. Before we go further with our thoughts and our lesson, we certainly want to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. We're going to look at Isaiah, the 8th chapter this morning, verses 11 through 15. And I've subtitled the lesson, Jesus Christ, the Rock. As we get to verse 14, we're going to take some time, so we're going to hurry through or just tangentially touch on what comes before to set the context. Verse 14 introduces concepts, just like Isaiah always does, concepts that are carried throughout all of the Bible. But I was surprised when I started looking at the allusions to Jesus Christ in this light. So we'll get there in a minute. Verse 11 says, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying..." All of the quotes here this morning are from the New American Standard Bible, except when we get to verse 14, and you'll see why. You know, those that are young, or at least when I was growing up, I grew up in the 60s, those that were young wanted to rebel. They didn't want to follow the crowd. And so I titled this, "Be Radical, Don't Follow the Crowd." Do not walk in the way of this people, God said, because the call to follow God has always been a radical call. Isaiah is strongly admonished to, in essence, be in the midst of the people, but not be of the people. In other words, Isaiah was to resist any temptation to follow the pattern of belief and behavior of the people of Judah. This divine word to Isaiah reminds us of one of the prayers of Jesus for his flock in John the 17th chapter, verses 14 through 16. "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." For us as Christians, this is one of our greatest prayers, to be protected from the evil one, that we might be able to stand when our time is called, when our number comes up, to stand firm in our faith, to stand firm in our beliefs, not follow the crowd. Don't just give in because everyone else around us wants to go out and have a beer. We want to stand firm in the workplace, in the schools, in our business. We want to stand firm as Christians at all times, 24 hours a day. Next, verse 12, he says, "Do not follow, do not walk in the way of the people. You're not to say, it is a conspiracy." In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, "you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it." Now this encouragement, again, primarily to Isaiah, the verb that's used suggests that all those who are like-minded with Isaiah, presumably the same ones that are referred to as my disciples in the 16th verse, "you are not to fear what they fear," God said. "You are not to be in dread of it. Do not fear what men fear." The charge always is to fear God. In Proverbs 29 and verse 25, Solomon says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Do not fear what man fears. Fear God and keep His commandments. Jesus told us in Luke the 12th chapter and verse 5, He says, "But I will warn you whom to fear." Jesus Christ talking to us. He says, "Fear," the command, aortis imperative, command with urgency. "Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That is who we as Christians are to fear. We're not to fear what man fears, as Isaiah was exhorted so long ago. In verse 13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." This word of comfort, as well as warning to those who follow God in Isaiah's day, was applied by Peter to believers who might suffer for the sake of righteousness. For we read in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Do not fear what they fear. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, God is already holy. How do we regard God as holy, as Isaiah is commanded to do? Well, this Hebrew word kadosh means to be set apart for a specific use. And indeed, we've had lessons on sanctification, on being holy, on being set apart as vessels that God can use. To consecrate, to separate, to set apart a person or thing from common or secular purposes to some religious use.
everything
consecrated to God was separated from all profane use. And in the pretext, in the context, clearly God is holy. So we can't make him more holy, but the charge is for us to think of him as holy, remembering that the way that we think affects the way that we behave. If we regard God as holy, we will seek to live in a holy or set apart way, even as God is holy. If we regard God as holy. And so Isaiah was commanded, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. You think about God as the holy being, and then your life will fall in line with what he wants you to do. The fear of God conquers every fear. Isaiah was commanded, he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. If you fear God, you have nothing to fear from man. For the omnipotent, almighty God of the universe is with you. Oswald Chambers writes, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. I really like that. If you fear God, you fear nothing else. But if you do not fear God, you'll fear everything else. If your life is consumed with dread and terror and fear, then maybe you're not fearing God enough. Maybe you have got your priorities misplaced. And Isaiah said, hey, you people of Judah, you're worried about the wrong things. Instead of fearing your enemies, you're worried about the Syrians and the Israelis gathering against you here. They should have been thinking about the Lord. The Lord promised that he would be a sanctuary for those that put their trust in him. But to those who rejected his offer, he became a stone of stubbornness. We're going to read in just a minute. We who profess faith in Christ need to make sure that God is the one that we fear. Whenever we join others in their sins or behave as if we're afraid of offending them, those who observe us will ask, do you not believe in God? You see, the fear of God keeps us holy, keeps us straight, keeps us right in God's sight. Whenever we join others in their sins or behave as if we're afraid of offending them, then we're fearing them, are we not? And that is not what we're called upon to do. And I have one little anecdote that I wanted to share with you because I think it'll help you remember healthy fear. June the 6th, 1944, during the middle of World War II, 5,000 ships departed England for the Normandy coast and the greatest invasion of World War II, an event we know today as D-Day. From this military event comes the story of the skipper who lectured his crew on fear and said, fear is a very healthy thing. A third-class yeoman yelled in reply, Captain, you're looking at the healthiest sailor in the United States Navy. Fear is a healthy thing. You're looking at the healthiest one in the Navy. Hopefully that'll help us remember. That little vignette will help us remember fear, what fear can do for us if we fear God. We tend to associate fear with punishment and with danger, but perfect fear comes from our sense of awe and wonder as we get a glimpse of God. As we look at a slide like we did this morning, and just consider the power and the majesty of our God. 1 John 4 and 18 reads, the fear of God, perfect love casts out fear. And that's where we want to be. The fear of God can deliver us from the fear of men. All right, verse 14. And this is the one we want to look at this morning. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I also included the New King James Version. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, we're familiar with this language. In fact, we've seen it before. We've seen it in three places in the New Testament where it is brought forward. So, I want to spend our time this morning on this verse and consider the one who is our sanctuary, the one who is our rock. Isaiah is a master at taking a word or a thought and showing you both sides. The sanctuary, the shelter, the safety, or a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a rock that will crush you in judgment if you do not believe, if you do not have faith in Him. How wonderfully this word, sanctuary, stone, or rock, is used. For us who believe, a source of strength, a source of safety. And for those who do not, as the Jews, a trap and a snare. So Isaiah is saying, if they fulfill the charge of Isaiah, the 8th chapter, verse 13, if they fear God and they keep His commandments, God would be their sanctuary. Now remember, we're still in the messianic section of Isaiah. So when he says, He shall become a sanctuary, who is he talking about? In the immortal words of Martin Luther, Christ Jesus. It is He. Christ Jesus is the sanctuary. And this word sanctuary emphasizes God's holiness as well as protection in the storm. Now, I want to take just a moment as we ponder these striking metaphors used to describe our Messiah. Is He your sanctuary? Or is He the stone over which you will stumble into the lake of fire? Is He your sanctuary? Or is He your stumbling stone? Now, Isaiah goes on, he says, but to both the houses of Israel. We've been talking mainly about the southern kingdom of Judah, but now Isaiah says, both Israel and Judah, all you of God's people, you need to listen carefully. We've just been describing treating God as holy and having a reverential fear of Him. Both fear and this regarding God as holy are markers of genuine faith. And in the context, describe the effects of one who has genuine faith in Jesus Christ. In contrast, Isaiah now says, you Jews who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, the sanctuary, the stone, the rock, Emmanuel, the Messiah, will become to you a stone of stumbling until the veil is removed from your heart. A stone that caused the Jews of both Israel and Judah to stumble is Jesus Christ, who Paul refers to in Romans, the 9th chapter, as he explains what's going to happen to the Jews who do not accept the Messiah. Why? Why did the Jews not attain righteousness like the Gentiles did? Romans, the 9th chapter. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Messiah, just as it is written, as he quotes from Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed or ashamed. This passage comes right out of Isaiah. And we've quoted it many, many times. To the Jews, to those who did not believe, Jesus the Messiah became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We find further that Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. For those who refuse to believe in Messiah for salvation, He becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to us who believe, the sanctuary, the safety, the security of the world. This Greek word skandalon refers to the movable part of a trap on which the bait is laid. And so it refers to, and so as the prey takes the bait, the trap closes. And so it refers to any entanglement of the foot. Jesus becomes a snare, a trap. Something that causes them to fail. Now, this particular verse in Isaiah got me to thinking. Rock, stone. How many places in the Bible is Jesus referred to as a rock or a stone? The answer was quite interesting to me. So I want to go through, I've listed seven. of these items where Jesus is referred to as a rock or a stone. And I want to go through them because it really increased my faith. It really gave me a better appreciation for this double use of the word rock. It could be something to crush or something to save. So our first one, to God, Jesus is the smitten stone or the rock from which flows living water. And we have these three verses that we're going to look at. Exodus 17 and verse 6, remember Moses as he stood before the people of Israel. He said, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And Moses lost his temper and lost his faith there in this event. But the people were thirsty. They were perishing for lack of water. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 14, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And Jesus himself, in talking to the Samaritan woman, he answered and said unto her, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again out of the water of the well. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus, the rock that brings forth living water for those of us who believe, for those of us that will accept him. To Israel, Isaiah, Paul, and Peter said, Jesus is the stumbling stone. And we've read these verses, so I won't read them again this morning. But Jesus is a snare, a trap, something that caused them to fail in their spiritual journey. Jesus is the stumbling stone. To the church, Jesus is the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded." There is no single part of the building that's more important than the cornerstone, that it be set correctly. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Another allusion to Jesus Christ as a stone. And 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another build thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." To all the Gentile world powers, Jesus is the stone cut without hands. Nebuchadnezzar had a fantastic dream. And Daniel interpreted his dream and said, "You know what? You've just dreamed about the four great world powers which are to come. Number one is you. Number two is the Medes and Persians. Number three is the Grecian Empire. And number four is the Roman Empire." And he says, in the time of the fourth, in the time of the Roman emperors, God's going to set up a kingdom that will never be moved. And he says, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces." Stone cut without hands. The miraculous power of God intervening in this world. To Israel, Jesus at his coming will be the capstone of the corner. Zechariah 4 and verse 7. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel," and Zerubbabel here is a type of Christ, "thou shalt become a plain," you're going to be cast down. "He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace and grace unto it." To all people, Jesus is the stone that fills and grows and fills the earth. Going back to Daniel 2, picking up the next verse. "And then was the iron of the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and become like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." The kingdom of Christ has filled the whole
earth. It has gone into all parts of the world. And finally, to unbelievers, Jesus will be the crushing stone of judgment. Matthew 21:44, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There are a lot more. But here are seven references to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as a stone or a rock. What a wonderful, wonderful concept to those of us that believe. A sanctuary, a safety, a security, a salvation, the stability that Brother Brownlow talked about in his inspirational reading. To those who do not believe, it will crush them to powder. And so Isaiah concludes, many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. This verse completes the threatening by an explicit declaration the Messiah would not only be a stumbling block and a snare to the houses of Israel, but that many should actually fall and be ensnared and be broken. This many, at the beginning, many, refers to the Jews, those who failed to believe in the rock, the Messiah. They stumbled over the stone instead of being safe in his sanctuary. And notice there are five verses here. We're going to look at five verbs. There are five verbs here in this verse. We're going to look at three of them just a little more carefully to describe the action that is going, taking place here. To stumble means to stagger, to totter, to falter, to stumble in and out of control, physically falling. That is not who we want to be in our Christian life. We want to be walking with the Lord in the beauty of holiness so that we can claim Jesus as our sanctuary. Many will stumble over them. Who's them? The rock and the stone. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Many will stumble over Jesus Christ. Snared refers to the setting of a trap for the purposes of catching prey. It is used in a metaphorical sense of the entrapment of people, of catching one in an undesirable situation. A snare lures one from the safe path and results in his destruction. We do not want to be stumbling over our Lord and so fall off or get off of the path. And finally, the third one we want to look at is capture. To seize, to catch, as in a net, a trap, or a pit. In the present verse, this Hebrew word serves as a figure of divine judgment. The Messiah, the stone of stumbling, will cause many to be captured and suffer the pangs of eternal torment because they rejected God's only Son and the only solution for man's sin. We've seen these verbs before and wanted to present them as a conclusion to the stumbling stone. If we get off of the track, if we lose faith in our Lord, if we fail to follow Him in the beauty of holiness, then we're going to be seized and stumbled, and we're going to be snared, and we're going to be captured by the evil one. So in conclusion this morning, look at these wonderful meanings of rock or stone as applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. To God, Jesus was the smitten stone. For us, then, He's the source of living water, the Word. To Israel, because they did not believe, He became a stumbling stone. And where is Israel today? To the church, Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith and our life. To all the world, He is the stone cut without hands. To Israel, Jesus at His coming will be the headstone of the corner. To all people, Jesus is the stone that grows and fills all of the earth. To unbelievers, Jesus will be that crushing stone of judgment. Brethren, the choice is clear, as Isaiah so beautifully presents it. Same rock, same sanctuary, can be our safety, our security. He can be our judgment. The choice is ours, and the eternal destiny which awaits us. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, if we can assist you in any way, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.